Today's reading is from Matthew 26, 10 through 13. Please turn to Matthew 26, 10 through 13 in your Bible, or turn to page 808 in the Bibles provided. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." You may be seated. The children may go to children's church.
You have been lied to. Most people believe the lie. Have you heard of the demographic winter? I'm not talking about 30 below in North Dakota. I'm talking about the population implosion. You see, your whole life you've been told we are overpopulated and we need to stop. In 1982, I was a freshman or a sophomore in college, and a hippie type professor with a Swedish name, I know that's kind of a strange thing, Dr. Gustafsson, was talking in our psychology class about the coming economic demographic winter. There's not enough people in the world. And that those who study this problem find it incredibly depressing. Now, you're thinking, Doug, you're wrong. According to a 2020 BBC report, British Broadcasting Company, Italy, Spain, Portugal, Thailand, South Korea will lose half their population by the end of the century. Only 6% of the world has an increase in population. By 2050, you will start to see the curve go down, and definitely by 2060, 2070. I've been in museums and science places where they show the population counter and it's going up and up and 12 billion. They're wrong. We have exactly the opposite problem. So the question would be, why is that? Well, let's look at China. China's had a one-child policy for decades. I don't know when it started, but they've quit it. You know, this is a country by itself that has, you know, some 1/7 of the world's population. But see, they're devoted to boys. That's where their devotion lies. Guess who got aborted? Baby girls. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist. It doesn't take a population scientist. But if everybody's having boys, where are they going to get wives in 20 years? Australia? And it began to dawn on the geniuses that that is a problem. But they were devoted to boys. Now, there's lots of reasons why people don't have children. You know, some people can't. Some people have chosen not to. Okay. But I would posit, I would speculate that on a global scale, the reason why our population is going down is because of our affluence. And generally, for the most part, globally, we are more devoted to self than family and children. And let's face it, children are hard. You know, if you're a selfish person and you get married to another selfish person, you might have problems. But if you're a selfish person and you have kids, you're doomed. It's D-Day. It's Armageddon. Children don't care how tired you are. They don't care if you're sick. If they got a poopy diaper, they want it changed. They don't care about your needs. When their wisdom teeth got to be pulled, when their appendix, their tonsils, when they're 4 or 5 or 16, need to go. They don't care if you're broke. They don't care if you've been laid off. They don't care if your retirement's cratered. They don't care. Their appendix needs to come out. Those selfish little brats. But if you're devoted to kids and you love them, you don't bat an eye. You'd do anything for little Johnny or Susie. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at our hearts today, what are we devoted to? Family, children, our politics, our social, economic needs. But Lord, all those things are important. Family, obviously, more so. But Lord, let our devotion always be to you. You first most, Father. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. So Jesus is on his last days on earth. We're in what we call the Passion Week, the week of suffering. This is probably Tuesday or Thursday, depending on who you read. Wednesday is a day that goes unrecorded, probably a day of rest for Jesus. And they hadn't even started Wednesday night church services yet. He was a man ahead of his times. But it's close to the end. And we read in Matthew 26, 1, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, he had been on a sermon and personal discipleship tangent. To the public, he talked marriage at the resurrection, the greatest commandment. He talked about taxes and sex and more. And then he gets alone with his disciples. And he talks about the end times and the collapse of the temple, the parable of the 10 virgin, the bags of gold or talents, how you will deal with what God has given to you, the sheep and the goats separating them. And then it says, when he'd finished all things, he now changed from a general teaching and preaching to much more personal topic. He goes in verse 2, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away. That's probably why it's Tuesday. And the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ, will be handed over to be crucified. So we're talking 1.5 to 2 days out. It's imminent. And this isn't the first time they heard this. And then Matthew shifts gears, shifts the scene like in a movie, and explains why he's saying that. In verse 3, then the chief priests and the elders, those who should know better, their religious leaders, it'd be the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers of the law. They were assembled in the palace or the mansion of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, a very powerful man, possibly the most powerful man, powerful Jew in Israel besides the Romans. And they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. Jesus had been taking on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers, much more the Pharisees because they would engage him. You know, the Sadducees actually think they were too good for Jesus to even talk about him. But the Pharisees would, and there were good Pharisees. Now, I'm sure there were good Sadducees. The Bible doesn't talk about any. But he engaged with the Pharisees much more often, and they had always been put to shame. I mean, if Jesus was a pool shark, they didn't see him coming and they got all their money took. They always got beat up. They always left broke. Jesus just could handle them and put them in their place. And so they're mad. They're people of power who are used to getting what they want. And this hick from the north of Galilee takes them on. And it's not even a dogfight. It's a knockout in the first round. And they scheme to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But they go, not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. The Passover was a major celebration. Big. You know, in the Jewish life, the Jewish religion and culture, I mean, it's like Christmas and New Year's and Thanksgiving all in one. And the city's crowded, it swells, and, you know, it's hard to guess populations back then. Josephus was a Jewish man who had been captured by the Romans. He was in the military. He became an historian. And, you know, the joke is he didn't know how to count because his numbers were incredibly high, more than we could think. But they didn't count like we did today. They couldn't get a drone to get an aerial shot and sit there and count heads. Because anywhere, they said, the city of Jerusalem would swell in population anywhere from 200,000 to a million. Okay, that's a wide margin. But it's a big crowd. The bottom line is, it's a lot of people. There's no room in the inn. And you don't want that kind of a crowd turning into a mob. I mean, they already were nervous when he came in the triumphal entry. The city was aghast and astir. And they don't want to start a riot. And then Matthew changes scenery again from crucifixion and murderous schemes. He shifts to devotion and preparation. Instead of I'm going to be crucified, they're scheming to kill me. In the midst of that turmoil, we see an up close and personal story of devotion. A beautiful thing. In verse 6, while Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper. Bethany was to the east of Jerusalem. Jesus was probably spending the nights there each night with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We're not really sure. Some people think this actually happened the week earlier, but Matthew puts it here because it dedicates the devotion issue in which the preparation for burial, and they didn't do things chronologically like we do. They didn't think the same way. But regardless of that, we have this story. And we don't even know who Simon is. He could be Martha and Mary's father. He could be one of their husbands. We don't know. But he's a leper. And it doesn't say a former leper. And like, why isn't he on the leper colony? Was he healed? We don't know. But even if you're healed, I mean, how would you like to have been in a car accident where somebody died and they go, oh, there is Billy Bob, the guy who killed Sarah. You know, 20 years later, hey, Billy Bob's here, the murderer. Is that how they were dealing with Simon? I don't know. And so, you know, ritual purity for the Jews is very important. And so are they unclean? Should they not even be around him? Is he an outcast? And if you're Jesus, and these are your last days on earth, who does he go to? The mansion of Caiaphas or an outcast? Who has the more spiritual insight to invite him? A Caiaphas or the leper? It's like out of the mouth of babes. This man, an outcast, and Jesus accepts an invitation to his home. If you're down to 2 days on earth, you're probably very careful where you spend your time and effort and with who you spend it. And he spends it with Simon the leper. And then a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. Some other gospels say possibly a year's wages. Could you imagine something $50,000 to $100,000 of perfume? When she poured it on his head, as reclining at the table. Now, this kind of seems strange to us. You don't hear stories of, oh yeah, my father came home for Christmas and we poured oil on his head. Now, oil had a different meaning for them. For one is, it was part of the embalming process. You would use the myrrh and those kind of oils and you would embalm the body. So there's that metaphor there. And also, the oil throughout the Old Testament, even the New Testament, represents God's Holy Spirit. His special presence upon a person. In the Old Testament, David says, Lord, don't take your spirit from me. And he was anointed with oil when he was proclaimed king. It's an imparting of the Spirit in our lives. For instance, we use anointing oil here at our prayer rail. And anoint people with oil. It represents God's Holy Spirit and God's presence with us. So what she is doing has deep significance. The Spirit of God is with Christ. He is anointed. He is special. And it has the metaphor of imminent death. But when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Such practical young men. Why the waste? They asked. And you got to admit, that's a valid point. Because this perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. I mean, really, how do you argue with that? So, do we really believe their intentions? Is that what they cared about, the poor? Or they're thinking, you know, we spent a lot of nights out on the road. We didn't have the money for an inn. You know, some weekends we kind of ran out of food. We could, you know, personally, we could benefit from the money ourselves. Because Jesus is going to die in 2 days, but they still don't get it. So they think they're going to be leaving and going back to Galilee and hit the road again. And they could use some extra spending money, you know, for food. They didn't live extravagant lifestyles. That would have been a good amount of money. So, I'm speculating here. They probably didn't care so much about the poor as themselves. And again, I get it. And Jesus, being on top of things, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman?" What were they harassing her? They said that to Jesus, but was there more of a, like, you know, were they encouraging her to stop? Were they giving her the evil eye or something? We don't know, but obviously it was an uncomfortable situation. And he goes, "She has done a beautiful thing to me. A good work of service, a good work. She's done a beautiful thing." So, who is this woman? Main view, it's Mary of Martha. The questions abound because here it isn't named. In other Gospels, it is. And Matthew seems to focus more on the event than the person. And that it's a beautiful thing. This is a good thing. Don't you like it when you've done something at home or at work and somebody says, "We needed that. Thank you." You know, you work all day and like you find out, "Oh yeah, that system's down anymore. We don't need that." "You don't understand. I've spent Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday getting that programming done." "Yeah, we've changed course." I work for the government. It happened more than once. And no matter what job you're in, I mean, it's going to happen. But to hear, "That's a beautiful thing. I appreciate what you've done. It meant much. It was worth it. It needed to be done." And then he says in verse 11, "The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." Now, this is often a misunderstood statement, and the whole issue can kind of get convoluted. And I'd say sometimes it's outright abuse. Some people are like, it's a capitulation of poverty. Yeah, we're always going to have the poor, so don't get bent out of shape. You know, they're getting what they deserve. They need to pick themselves up by their own bootstraps and get on with life. Jesus said they're always going to be there. Yada, yada, yada. No, that's not the issue. There will always be the poor. We are always called to service to the poor. You know, at one point in the New Testament, Paul says they want us to help those in need. The very thing we were eager to do. And it wasn't, "Well, you know, there was going to be those poor people. Just get over it." He goes, "No, the very thing I was eager to do." It's really an issue of priority. You know, and I would say this. It's not normative. This kind of extravagance is not the norm. Now, there are some very wealthy pastors who would say that it is. "Oh, God's called me to be blessed." And what about the little old ladies and gentlemen who send in their checks to you who live day to day? "But you're blessed." "Well, that's just the way it is. That's what God preaches." No, he doesn't. There's times for extravagance and reverence. There are. But it's not the norm. It's not for an excessive lifestyle or an excessive thing of spending. You know, for instance, sometimes during the church service, we have a very solemn time. It's very reverent. You know, prayer rails, they weren't cheap. Do we need this prayer rail? Well, we're getting a little older. It's kind of hard in the knees. We don't need it. They're not cheap. But it demonstrates a reverence and commitment to Christ. And there's times we do stuff like that. This is our offering plates, our communion plates. We could use cheap dollar bowls from the dollar store. We could. And then use that other money for the poor. At times, there's a time to buy nice stuff that represents our devotion and our reverence for Christ. Christ just says, have a little balance with that. People need their body and their soul fed. We like to give reverence. We like some things to be nice and well done. And there's nothing wrong with that. Some people just don't know when to quit. Maybe it's a little different for each of us. We can have reverence and respect and still be balanced. And this was a time. His death is imminent. The time was now. And when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Jesus outright says what was symbolically there. I mean, they're complaining about money. And you realize, minutes, maybe it was hours ago, Jesus said, I'm about to be crucified. Okay, imagine this. Think of it this way. You're driving to the store. You go down the road, you get T-boned. Your car explodes and you're almost burned to death. And you call your spouse. Like, oh, I'm so glad you're okay. So while you're out, could you bring back a gallon of milk? That's the disciples. You know, I've read stories about that where one spouse is in a car accident and the other spouse says, okay, don't admit to anything. You know, call the insurance company, make sure you get a police report. And the wife goes, do you want to know if I'm okay? That's the disciples. You know, I'm going to be crucified. What about the money, Jesus? And then he goes, truly, truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Her devotion to Christ. Okay, I don't know where she got this perfume from. She herself could have used it and sold it, not for the disciples, but for herself. If your father or your friend is Simon the leper, he probably can't get a job. And they don't have social security and disability. These are two women in a patriarchal world. It's not like they can go out and get a construction job or go fishing with Peter and Paul. I mean, if Simon's a leper, it's almost like they're widows. It'd be better if he did die, because then they would be one less mouth to feed. It's not like they couldn't have used the money themselves. But in her devotion to Christ, and she seemed to have grasped what was imminent. The other disciples did not, those 12, but this set of disciples, we think it's Mary of Bethany, fully seemed to grasp the need for the moment. And in her devotion to Christ, she would give her all. That kind of devotion is universally understood and remembered. My parents weren't perfect. They were both depression children. My dad, basically his teen years. My mom through her childhood years. They didn't read any books on raising children. Probably never heard a sermon on raising children. But you know what I remembered? They were devoted to me. They had 7 kids. They were devoted to all of them. God knows how. But when us kids get together, we never talk about, boy, mom and dad didn't care. We knew they didn't just do the best they could. They gave it their all. You know, there's things your parents sacrifice in their devotion to kids that you don't realize until you're an adult. And then you're like, wow. I never even thought that. It never once crossed my mind. I would get mad and frustrated with my mom, and now I'm like, well, it makes sense now. I know what I'm like. I'm like, should have put up with me. Devotion is universally understood and remembered. And just like children with their parents who are devoted to them, this woman's devotion is preached today, 2,000 years later. What I'm doing, what you're doing, might not be remembered 2,000 years from now in the same way, but it will still have the lasting impact if we're still around. That kind of devotion matters. And in our heart for Christ, it matters eternally. So, we have a choice. Who will we give our affection to? A devotion to Christ. Where is our devotion? I can look at your calendar. I can look at your checkbook register or your online account register, your credit card register, and I can see what's important to you. And here was a simple, unnamed woman in the Gospel of Matthew, humbly serving Christ, giving possibly a year's salary. With no external rewards. There was no quid pro quo. Well, if I do this, he's going to be gone in 2 days. He didn't have a will. Ooh, I hope he changes the will. Jesus handyman service. Oh yeah, doing business as went out of business 3 years ago when he switched ministries. There's no business to inherit, no house to inherit. He's been transient for the last 3 or 5 years, hanging out with the dudes. Humbling service, placing others before self, devotion to God and Christ. And then there's the contrast, because we end where we begin. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, "What are you willing to give me?" She gave it all he wants. He doesn't want to give, he wants to take. "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" Now you got to understand this. There's no Facebook. Jesus doesn't have a Facebook and a web page picture. If you want to find a picture of me, you can go online, you'll find it. I can find pictures of all of you. This is the first century, 2,000 years ago. There's a lot of bearded Jewish men walking around. Okay? They all look the same. They don't know, you know, they've heard him, how many have met him. So they, you know, you don't want to pick up the wrong guy. But Judas says, "I know where he is. I'll give you the man. No ifs, ands, or buts. But what will you give me?" And we don't know his motive. Is he mad? Is he greedy? Did he expect Jesus to come down on a white horse and take over the Romans? And Jesus says he's going to die and he's delusioned. Like, I've been fed a false bill of goods. I've been lied to. Just like we have about overpopulation. And then you turn around like, these people have been lying to me. Jesus said he's the Messiah. He's going to get killed. That's a bad thing for anyone, let alone a Messiah. You know, in Judas's mind, death was an end game. "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over, where he could point him out to the crowds. Now, this is obvious. I could preach, be like Mary or the woman who anointed. Don't be like Judas. And that's true. It's obvious. I think it's selling the whole story of devotion, though, short, because we don't want to be just like Mary. We want that heart, but we need a personal devotion, each one of us. Yes, what she has done is worth emulating, but we will all demonstrate in our own lives in many different ways. The foundational issue here is, where is our devotion? Where is our heart? What is the most important things to us? You know, and if you're like me, and I think you are, you often say what you want, but you know your heart wants different things sometimes. I want to lose weight and I want to go on a diet. Cheesecake? You had me a cheese. Hey, the McRib's back. Now there's a healthy meal. There is nothing real about the McRib except the salt and the barbecue sauce. I love the McRib. I can't believe they took it away. But you know how it is. I want to eat healthy. I want to exercise. I'm tired. It's been a long day. Key lime, you know, key lime pie has kind of surpassed cheesecake in my life. That's just where I'm at these days. Now, Haagen-Dazs coffee ice cream's up there too, but I just have a special place in my heart for key lime pie. Maybe it's because it's like the Mountain Dew of dessert. And so we know what we want, but sometimes our heart and soul aren't with us. And we have to train ourselves. We have to be dedicated. It's tenacious and it's hard. You know, it's like kids. If you're devoted to them and you want a nap and they're crying, if they need you, they've had a nightmare. What you want is irrelevant to what needs to be done. And we need to make a choice to be devoted to Christ in every way. Lord, how do I serve you? And it's not just about things, because you can do all the things. There's people who do things, and they're good things. I would never argue with them that they're bad. You can do good things. You can be a complete jerk and feed the poor. Build a house and donate a house to someone in need. And be a complete jerk and do it for your own personal pride and look what I have done. And it's still, those things are good. The person who receives it probably doesn't care that you're a jerk. I would guess they don't care. But see, Jesus wants the heart. He wants us to be devoted to him because we're devoted to him. See, when you have children, if you're expecting something in return, you better be on the long-term plan, like 25 years. Yes, your kids, when they become teenagers, can mow the yard and help and stuff, do dishes. But let's face it, you know, when you got a 2-year-old, you're playing the long game till you get something back. Some games are longer than others. But Jesus wants our heart because he knows if he has our heart, everything will follow. Everything will follow if he has our hearts. We will do the right things and we'll do them with a heart for Christ for the right reasons. The person we're doing it for might never know. I mean, you do something for someone else does, they're a jerk and they're doing it for completely selfish reasons. You do it out of humility for Christ and sacrifice. They could do it 10 more times and not even hurt their budget. It's difficult for you, but the person who's receiving it doesn't know the difference. But he does. He does. Every day I have to challenge myself, where is my devotion? Where is my heart? It's easy with spouses and families, but let's just face it, you know, Jesus is a little more ethereal. It's a little more of a spiritual issue. And sometimes that's difficult when we're talking about real physical needs right now. But we are called to be devoted to Christ in all areas of our lives. Lord, I pray that our devotion to you is today and forevermore. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, empowered by your Holy Spirit, you're a special anointing. We pray for our hearts to be devoted to you as we go through the challenges of the daily needs of life, the breakdowns, the upsets, the other people we work with, our daily needs, our wants. Lord, that in all things we would be devoted to you and put those things first. Not that they are not important, but that you are our priority. Lord, give us a spirit of devotion to you And where we're lacking, we pray for your Spirit to bless us and move us in our hearts towards you. For all of us here today, for the body of Christ here in Coffeyville in our area, unite our churches in devotion to you. Pastors and congregations working together, setting aside sometimes our differences, often that are petty, those that are real and necessary, but yet setting them aside in devotion to Jesus Christ, the Lord God Almighty, empowered by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name and character of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.